get to this difficult chapter again, Daniel chapter 9, and we'll overlap in our reading just a little bit tonight. We'll read at verse 20 on to the end. That really overlaps a wee bit on the passage that we'll really be dealing with, which starts at 24. Daniel 9:20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. I need hardly repeat to you the fact that in keeping with most lovers of the word of God, I look on Daniel chapter 9 as one of the really outstanding chapters of the Bible. Its prominence and its importance is attested to by every evangelical scholar of repute. And to that attestation, to that praise of the chapter, you may add the names of many non-evangelical scholars. The chapter really is without parallel in the Word of God. In our studies, we have written over this piece of inspiration the title, The Pinnacle of Prayer and Prophecy. Now, we've done so in the hope that you, dear folks here in Iron Hall, and the Bible class in particular, at least will ever remember the twin truths for which this passage is renowned: prayer and prophecy. Now, for the past 3 weeks, we have devoted our attention to the first of these matters. Namely, we have considered the pinnacle of prayer. And we must now leave that matter, and remembering, of course, that it occupies the larger part of the chapter, and we have to advance to the smaller, yet in many ways the more spectacular, closing section of the chapter, which brings before us this pinnacle of prophecy. I want to begin tonight by digressing from Daniel 9. In the early days of the church, I mean in the apostolic days, God threw a spanner into the workings of the minds of the apostles, who you will remember were all Jews. And he threw that spanner into the workings of their minds by saving hordes of Gentiles. Now, the upshot of that act of sovereign grace was that confusion developed in certain of the early churches, because some Jewish Christians advocated that the conversion of the Gentiles must necessarily mean that these Gentile converts should adopt the Jewish faith, or at least certain ceremonial practices that were a hangover from the days of Judaism. They were particularly concerned that the rite of circumcision should be adhered to. Now, that caused a tense situation to develop in the early church. Now, that particular dispute doesn't concern us tonight, except that it resulted in a conference being called by the apostles, to which they invited many of the leaders of the church wherever it had been scattered. The venue of that conference was Jerusalem. And the agreed chairman at the conference was James, the half-brother of our Lord. Now, when they had all had their say about this matter, in his summing up of the discussion, we are told in Acts chapter 15 and verse 18 of a very pointed remark which was put on record by James. Here's what he said. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Very important text. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now you may think that there is nothing very dramatic in a statement like that. But if I were to express the truth of that text in another way, for example, supposing I were to say to you tonight, and I am saying to you tonight, God is a prophetic date setter. Because he knows from the end, from the beginning, God has set dates. He has fixed dates on the calendar for every event in his divine program for the world. Maybe then you would be jolted into a more lively interest in prophecy. It may startle you even more when I tell you that God laid down in the Holy Scriptures, and the emphasis is on the fact that he laid them down openly in the Scriptures. God laid down in Scripture specific dates for many particular events. And in addition to that, he has also given us tentative dates, that is, approximate times for other events that are in his plan. You see, a lot of woolly-mindedness exists in the thinking of many Christians today in respect of prophecy. The woolly-mindedness, of course, which exists in some quarters, did not originate with God. What he has given to men by way of prophetic revelation, as Peter says, is a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. I've just said that God laid down in Scripture specific dates for particular events, and he laid them down openly. And after the events occurred, it was plain to all and sundry that God had predicted these particular happenings. And it was only their blindness which had kept them from seeing the fact that it was in the book all the time. Not just in a vague way, but in a specific way. Now let me back that up by giving you a very comprehensive example, which I think is of really considerable significance. When you get home tonight, you read Leviticus chapter 23. For in Leviticus 23, you will find the specific details given by God for the seven major feasts of the Jewish year. They are spelled out. These feasts were hedged about by divine instructions as to the precise days on which they must be celebrated. To be wholly acceptable to God, these feasts must take place on the day of his appointment, and not according to human whims and fancies. Now the question arises, why was God so particular in taking these days? The answer is that these feasts were not just acts of worship for the benefit of Jews. Of course they were acts of worship for the benefit of Jews, but they were not only acts of worship for Jewish benefit. They had a prophetic significance which God had in mind. For instance, the Feast of the Passover is the first feast that's listed in Leviticus 23. Now concerning that feast, God specifically stated that it must be celebrated at even on the 14th day of the first month. Now, God did not choose that date by chance. He didn't select it arbitrarily. There were reasons. And God did not choose the day for that feast solely on the ground of history, because that was the night when it was first celebrated by his people in Egypt on the eve of their deliverance. He didn't only choose it because of its historical importance. Our God, unto whom are known, as James said, all his works from the beginning of the world, our God first planned the Passover night in Egypt, and thereafter, he perpetuated it in Israel's history because God had another future event very much in his mind. The date of that Passover was an actual date of an actual month that God had in his mind when he was going to do something wonderful, something spectacular. Beloved, consider this. The Gospels tell us that Jesus, our Lord, was in Jerusalem. Indeed, that Jesus, our Lord, had gone specifically to Jerusalem at Passover time. The Bible tells us in words that are unambiguous that he set his face with determination. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem at Passover time, knowing the things that would befall him there. Now it's interesting when you read the Gospels to notice that though the chief priests and the scribes wanted Jesus dead, in fact, they met in the palace of Caiaphas and consulted together how they might take him by subtlety and kill him, to use Matthew's words. Although they wanted Jesus dead, Matthew says this, they did not want him put to death on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. They said, not on Passover day. It must not be on the 14th day of the first month, which was the month which they intended crucifying him. Not on the 14th. Whatever date we determine, we must rule out the 14th, for that's the day of the Passover. On the other hand, God was planning According to the words of the Apostle Paul, God was planning that Christ, our Passover, would be sacrificed for us. So here was the invisible conflict. For generations, for centuries, God had said the 14th day of the first month, and he had brought his spotless lamb into the city of Jerusalem to make his sovereign sacrifice. But they said in their stupidity, in their ignorance, and their blindness, not on the 14th, not on the feast day. So it was unknown to the spectators and even unknown to the high priests and the elders who were arranging the death of the Lord. They were at variance with the mind of God. It was an invisible conflict, but it is evident in God's word. Now there could only be one winner, and that was God. In his eternal counsels, he had the 14th of that month fixed, and they didn't want the 14th. But God thwarted their plans for postponement, and he perfected his own plan through the intervention of Judas. It was Judas's treachery at that specific moment that put our Lord into the under the power of the chief priests and scribes. And at that moment, by virtue of the fact that Judas had agreed to hand him over at that time, he forced the hands of the chief priests and scribes. And so Jesus was crucified, not just on the 14th day of the first month, though that's true, but he was sacrificed on the cross on the 14th day of the first month, at the very hour when the sacrificial lamb was being slaughtered, when he was crying on the cross, "It is finished!" The priests in the temple were shaken to their very foundation, for there was a mighty rending, and the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Now I ask you tonight, how about that for prophetic precision? No accident arranged that. God was finished with all their sacrifices. Every other lamb had pointed to this final lamb, and God had actually specified the month, the day, and the hour when it would happen. Now with this in mind, plus our advantage of hindsight, which I'm not overlooking, and using the same scripture, Leviticus 23, it is in one sense astonishing that the disciples were not prepared for all the events that followed the death of Christ. You see, years earlier, John the Baptist had said, "This is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And they had seen, they had actually seen God's Lamb led to the slaughter. And not only that, they had been witnesses of his bleeding and dying on a very special day. Now you would have thought, this is Passover day, and this is the Lamb of God, that these things would have coincided in their minds. Now, if they had remembered Leviticus 23, they would have recalled also that another feast was scheduled to take place, in the words of Leviticus 23, on the morrow after the Sabbath. That feast was the Feast of First Fruits, which was symbolic of resurrection. Now, in the year of our Lord's death, it didn't always happen like this, But in the year of our Lord's death, we know from the Gospels that Passover day, the 14th day of the first month, was followed by the Sabbath day. And the day after the Sabbath was the first day of the week. Now, Jesus had said that he would rise from the dead on the third day. And when he did, we are told by the Apostle Paul that he rose as the first fruits of them that slept. And my point is that it's so easy to see now that God had openly written all of this into the Bible. He had shown by the sacrifices the day of the death of his lamb. He had further shown by the offering of the wheat, the first sheaves, first fruits, the day of his resurrection, the day after the Sabbath. But more than that, since the disciples had seen the Lamb of God being slain as their Passover lamb, and since on their subsequent confession they had been witnesses of his resurrection on the day after the Sabbath, both of which, as I've just told you, were in fulfillment of Leviticus 23, one might be excused thinking that the disciples ought to have been ready for the next great event of that momentous year. For Leviticus 23 lays it on the line that the Jews were to count 7 Sabbaths and a day. That is, they were to count 50 days from the first fruits. And on that 50th day, they were to offer to God not sheaves this time, but 2 loaves, not loose grains of wheat, but grains that had been baked into bread, typical of the church, the loaf. And they could have counted that from the resurrection day if they had thought of reading Leviticus 23. Here's how Leviticus 23 puts it. Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Now, if the disciples had counted the 50 days from Christ's resurrection, they would have known the very day when the Holy Ghost would descend and when they would be molded by his baptism from being individual Christians into members of the body of Christ. For Acts 2, as we read yesterday morning, says specifically, and when the 50th day was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And so I return to the point that I'm trying to stress. God had fixed these days, not vaguely, but specifically. He had recorded his plan in his word, and it ought to have been possible for his spiritually minded people to interpret that plan once they had seen it set in motion. From the moment that John Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God, when they saw him sacrificed, they should have been able, on the basis of Leviticus 23, to make calculations and interpret coming events. Now, I'm telling you all of this by way of painstaking introduction to this 9th chapter of Daniel and its pinnacle of prophecy, to get you to see tonight that many of God's predictions are not the vague, nebulous, unsubstantial things which some people seem to think they are. Often they are very precise in their detail, and it's only our blindness which obscures the fact of their being fulfilled under our very noses. Here in Daniel 9, we have just such a great prophecy as those I've been referring to from Leviticus 23. It's here in the black and white of Holy Scripture. And why so many people failed to recognize its fulfillment at the time, and why so many Christians still fail to relate to this chapter today, is really a bigger mystery to me than the prophecy the chapter contains. Because it's certainly here. There are 5 points that we ought to note about this prophecy. First of all, I want you to see the meaning of the prophecy. Then we shall advance and consider the mathematics in the prophecy. Then we'll think together of the message in the prophecy, and the man of sin in the prophecy. And as we come to the end of our study, we'll see the Messiah in the prophecy. And I don't mean tonight, but perhaps next week. So these are the 5 things. The meaning of the prophecy, the mathematics in the prophecy, the message in the prophecy, the man of sin in the prophecy, and the Messiah in the prophecy. Let's tackle only the first of these points in the time that remains to us tonight. The meaning of the prophecy. Time after time, from verse 24 onwards in Daniel 9, we run up against the word week or weeks. And it's of crucial importance to us, before we go any further, that we understand clearly what is meant here by that word week or weeks. If you have a concordance, a good concordance, you will see that in Hebrew it is the word for heptad. Heptad. Now, a heptad, for those of you who perhaps have never met the word before, a heptad is a group of 7 things. It's a word which was used then much in the same way as we use the word dozen nowadays. We use the word dozen to denote a group of 12 things. So they used heptad to describe a group of 7 things. But it can only be used intelligently when it's linked with another noun. For instance, if you went into Supermarket tomorrow and you said to the girl, please give me a dozen, she might land you a dozen under the chin, I don't know. She would wonder what you were getting at. Did you mean a dozen eggs? Or a dozen baps? Or a dozen oranges? A dozen what? That is the question. And so it is with this word heptad. Gabriel said to Daniel in verse 24, 70 heptads. 70 groups of 7 are determined on thy people. But the question is, 70 groups of 7 what? Now, instead of confusing you by setting before you tonight an array, a long array of scriptures that are open to us to talk about, to help us solve the problem, I want us tonight to concentrate on one very helpful passage only. And I think you should turn to it. You will find it in Genesis chapter 29, and we'll begin to read at verse 15. Genesis 29. And Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto Jacob but a few days for the love he had to her. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah his maid for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Now look, fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel his daughter to wife also. Now the basis of that discussion between Jacob and Laban, or the other way around, between Laban and Jacob from verse 27 and 28 is that 7 years, a week was considered a period of 7 years in this context. It was a day for a year. So that from this portion, Genesis 29, there can be no possible doubt that a week was commonly a week of years. That is, 7 years. Now to return to Daniel 9. The prophecy of 70 weeks refers to 70 sevens of years. That is, in other words, a period of 490 years. It's quite specific. Not 489, not 491, but it is specifically a period of 490 years. You see, it comes through to me like this. Daniel, as we know from past studies, had been reading in Jeremiah about the 70 years of captivity, punitive captivity, captivity for punishment, captivity which God inflicted upon the Israelites in Babylon. He had been reading about those 70 years. And he took this into the presence of God. And it's as though God were now saying to Daniel, yes, Daniel, you have rightly discovered that the 70 years of slavery recorded by Jeremiah are about to end. That's true. But now, Daniel, I want to show you another 70. A 70 times 7 years, during which period I will fulfill my plans for my people Israel and for my holy city. We know that the number 7 in the Bible consistently represents completion, or if you like, perfection. So this prophecy has to do with a specific period of 490 years from Daniel's day, in which God would bring to completion a work that was to be of the greatest importance to the nation of Israel, to the land of Palestine, and for that matter, of greatest importance to the world. And in a word, that was to be the death of his son. That is the meaning of the 70 weeks that are contained in the prophecy. 70 weeks of 7 years, 490 all told. Now that would be a convenient place to leave it tonight. It's 9:01, and we daren't go any further even if we wish to. Let's pause for prayer. Father, we ask that what we have learned tonight, both from the book of Leviticus and from this book of Daniel, might impress upon our minds that between the covers of this volume which thou hast preserved for us, there is a wonderful mine of truth. Specific, clear instructions and information regarding future events. Thou art not a God who operates in the shadows. Thou hast put things on record for all men to see, but oh, the blindness of our eyes. And so we pray that by the gracious Spirit thou wilt open our eyes, not only this evening, but as we continue in our studies of this chapter, we ask that thou wilt write the truth indelibly in our hearts and minds, for Christ's sake. Amen. Thanks for listening so well. This evening, in chapter 9 once again, back to this difficult passage, but ever so important passage. We'll read from verse 20 once again. Daniel is in the process of praying, you'll remember. And verse 20 says, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision, and prophesy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. May the Lord bless his word and give us guidance and help tonight. Besides being our 44th study in the book of Daniel, tonight's meditation is actually our 5th in this chapter, chapter 9. In other words, when this class concludes this evening, we shall have spent more time in this portion of this wonderful book than in any other portion of it. And that fact in itself ought to be for us all a simple reminder of what we have consistently stressed, namely, the extreme importance of chapter 9. On past nights, we described this chapter as the pinnacle of prayer and prophecy. And it's the prophetic section of the chapter which presently engages our attention. It occupies only the final 4 verses of the chapter, that is 24, 25, 26, and 27. But these verses have a spiritual value which greatly exceeds their length. And they merit the very high place in prophetic revelation which most Bible students give to them. They are 4 extremely important verses. Now, last Monday night, I listed a 5-point plan for our exploration of these verses. It was as follows. 1, the meaning of this prophecy. 2, the mathematics in this prophecy. 3, the message in this prophecy. 4, the man of sin in this prophecy. And 5, the Messiah in this prophecy. If you were here last week, you'll remember that I spent a considerable amount of time laying an introduction to these points by showing you, or at least trying to show you, trying to prove to you, as it has been proved to my own satisfaction, that God is a prophetic date setter. Whatever we may think about men who engage in this art of prophetic date setting, God certainly is a prophetic date setter. He has predetermined every event in his plan for his people on this planet. And it's true that in remarkable ways, God openly states these dates in his word. He states them in such a fashion that after they have been fulfilled, we marvel at his people's dullness in not realizing in advance what was happening in certain situations. However, we only have to examine our own hearts and our own dullness of perception to understand completely the position of saints in earlier times. Sometimes I think this situation that we have talked about is like the experience that is recorded of Moses, the man of God, in Exodus 33. You remember that we read there, and Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory.